And we'll turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, this is your inspired word that we've been reading. We thank you that it is an inerrant word. We thank you that it is completely trustworthy. We thank you that it is relevant in every age. It has news of the utmost importance for every generation of the human race. And Lord, in our day and generation, in this day, we want to hear you speaking to us. And so we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that I might have his help in preaching and that the people here might have his help in listening and responding. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Can I add my thanks to Grace and Favor? Those pieces were lovely. When I heard Robin Dickey was coming, I was looking for the Dickey Trio. But we got two of them, didn't we? We got two out of the three. But the rest of you were excellent too, by the way. That really, I never heard that Just As I Am sang like that before. It really was tremendous. So thank you for taking the time to come and join us this evening. Well, we've been looking at, over these 2 weeks, fake news, good news, how do we know the truth? And we've been using the Bible as our database, if you like. This is the truth. This is God's Word. It is absolutely reliable. And we've just basically been taking different parts of the Scriptures and trying to tease out some truth from them. And this evening, I want to look at one of the greatest texts in all of Scripture. And it's the last verse that we read together. It's a very, very well-known verse. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Really, what I want us to look at is the first wee part of that verse, where the words that are written there are, come now, let us reason together. Come now, let us reason together. Again, it's a passage, there are no big words in it. There are words that we use every day, every one of those words we use every day, maybe not in that order, but there's nothing complicated about that. But we want to think about them. Come now, let us reason together. And we see here that the God that we worship is a reasonable God. He's a God who uses reason. He's a God who plans, who thinks, who has brought everything into being by speaking the word, but all according to the plan that he had drawn up before the foundation of the world. The whole message of salvation, the whole gospel was worked out by a reasonable God before ever he spoke this universe into being. And you and I are made in the image of God. Now, some people have a difficulty with that. What does that mean? Well, we're made like God. It doesn't mean we look like God, for God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But he has attributes that we have a shadow of, if you like, if I can put it like that. So he's a God of reason, and he has given us minds with which to think, to reason things out. And so he says to us, come now, let us reason together. He doesn't force anything down our throats. He talks to us. He reasons with us. He counsels us. And I believe what he's saying in this text is this. Look, let's reason this thing out. And I promise you that if you'll put your trust in me, I'll wash away all your sins. The deepest dyed sins, the darkest horrible secrets of your heart, I'll cleanse it all away. Isn't that what he's saying here? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So let's reason this thing out. That's what he's saying to us. Now, if I could reverently suggest to you this evening that if the Lord were to sit down beside you this evening as an individual sinner, what would he say to you? That maybe sounds a bit far-fetched. The Lord sitting down with you, speaking to you. But you know, it's not as far-fetched as it sounds. Because isn't that exactly what the Lord does when we sit under his word? God, by his Holy Spirit, speaks to us. Now, he might speak to one or two individuals, and there might be parts of the message that the Holy Spirit uses that goes over the head of others, and vice versa. But God is in the business of communicating his truth to us. Let me make some suggestions of what he might say. First thing I want to suggest that God might say to us is this. You must realize that you are a sinner. You must realize this, that this is a truth now. This is fact, that you are a sinner. Here's the way he puts it. Do you see it there? In verse 5, the second part of verse 5, he says, your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores. Here's, if you like, the bad news. You need to hear the bad news before you can begin to appreciate the good news. And he says, your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your feet to the top of your head. It's not very encouraging, is it? And all through the Bible, of course, it says that, doesn't it? Do you remember how Paul puts it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah, later on here, he records these words, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul again, in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, what's Paul quoting there? He's actually quoting the Old Testament. These are words from the only scriptures that Paul had were the Old Testament. And so he quotes these words. This is truth. There's none righteous. Or Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Let me read it to you again. Apply this to yourself. Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores. Do you know, that encapsulates a doctrine that the reformers highlighted, the doctrine of the total depravity of man. And that is truth, that man is totally depraved. Now, it doesn't mean, the total depravity of man doesn't mean that man's as bad as he can be. No, it doesn't mean that. But it means every part of him is affected by sin. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, when sin came into the world, it affected every part of him. What does Isaiah say? Your whole head is injured. Your intellect is fallen. The fall had an impact upon our ability to think. Your whole heart is afflicted. Your affections are affected by the fall. Your emotions are affected by the fall. Your will is affected by the fall. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores. And that's the truth. All of us. All of us. That's how we're affected. You see, folks, God is not merely saying that we have done some sinful things. We know we have. Don't we know that? But he's also saying that we have a sinful nature. Some people, you know, can resolve that, like, I'm going to give up this particular sin, or I'm going to stop this particular bad habit. And you can do that. You can do that. And still be a sinner. You sin. And I sin because we're sinners. You can get rid of some sins, indeed many sins, and still be a sinner. See, as a preacher, there's not much point in me preaching against, you know, selecting certain sins, picking them out and preaching against sins like stealing and lying and pride and sexual immorality and all the rest. Because the reality is, the truth is, those things are only symptoms of a far, far deeper rooted problem. Let me read a wee portion. Here's how Jesus describes it in Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. He went on. This is Jesus speaking. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. See, if you're a sinner, and I hope we've established by now that you are, then what you need is not merely to give up something, like individual sins. What you need is a new life. Do you remember how it's recorded in John 3? Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, even though Nicodemus, the ruler of Israel, you need to be born from above. You need to be born again. Paul puts it, he says, you need to become a new creation. That's radical. It's not just, you know, a few wee adjustments here and there. You know the story, it's a story John Blanchard tells in one of his books about meeting someone actually here in Ballymoney. He was doing a series of meetings and he met this man. The minister introduced him to this man who was at church every Sunday, and he was fully involved every morning, evening, member of the choir, and the man gets speaking to John Blanchard, and he went through all this, what he did, and he says, all I need to do is take that wee step. That's all I need to do. And John Blanchard never met the man before. He says, no, you're wrong. Oh, he says, and he went through the whole thing again. You know, I do this, I do this, I do this. All I need to do is take that. No, you're wrong. But what do you mean? He says, it's the last. I'm not disputing what you said. It's the last wee bit. All I need to do is take that wee. My friend, what he said, what you need is a miracle. You need a miracle. You're dead in trespasses and sins, and you need to be made alive. God says we have gone astray like sheep. Not like dogs or pigeons or horses. They can find their way home. When a sheep gets lost, someone has to go after it, and somebody has to bring it home. And so the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, came down to this earth looking for his sheep that he might save them and bring them home. And God also says it, that we have turned to our own way. And there are only two ways to turn, our way or God's way. And if you have not turned to God's way, then it means you're going your own way. You're going your own way of sin. And that leads straight to hell. And so God says to you reasonably and compassionately, you must realize that you're a sinner and that sinners are lost. They are without Christ and they are without hope. Now why does God want you to feel that way? Why does he want you to realize that you are a sinner? Why is that so important? Well, it's because if you see yourself as a sinner, then you'll feel your need of a Savior. If you don't understand that you're a sinner, you'll not see any need for a Savior. You know, when a man who can't swim falls into the sea out of his depth, you don't have to convince that man that he needs help. He shouts, "Save me, help, help." Or someone who's desperately ill, you don't have to convince them they need a doctor. So, if you're not a Christian tonight, why don't you say to the God who reasons with you, "Yes, Lord, I know I'm a sinner." The second thing I want to suggest that the Lord might say to you in this conversation is this: I love you in spite of your sin. But you say to me, how on earth can that be possible? If I am a sinner, how can a holy God who can't bear to look upon sin, how can a holy God love me? I don't love the unlovely. I don't love those who oppose me. How can God love me when I've sinned so grievously against him? Well, that's why he is God. He can do what you can't do and what I can't do. He hates your sin, but he loves you. But you say to me, how do we know that God loves the sinner? Well, I can answer that actually fairly easily. We go to Calvary. And there we see God's only Son dying on the cross, suffering and dying. The only innocent man that ever lived. And we say, why does God allow this? Why does God allow this? And, well, the answer is in John 3:16. The answer is, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world. How deep is God's love? We'll ask King Manasseh in the Old Testament, or King David in the Old Testament, or the dying thief in the New Testament, or the Philippian jailer in the New Testament, or Saul of Tarsus, who describes himself as the chief of sinners. Or John Newton, the slave trader. Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love to us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly, in that same portion it says. It doesn't say he extended his love and gave his Son for perfect people. No, for sinners. Maybe you're saying to me, or maybe you would be saying to the Lord, "Look, I have stooped pretty low. I have done things that I don't want anyone else in the world to know about? Well, listen, God knows all about it. He knows all about it. There isn't anything that you can hide from him, nothing. Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Isn't that amazing love? Isn't that absolutely amazing? In spite of our sin. Now, folks, God's love, this love, this amazing love, surely it demands a response. What are you going to do about his love? Are you going to turn your back on it? Are you going to ignore it? Oh, I plead with you, don't do that. Let that great love of the Lord for you break your heart and bring you to him. Here's a third thing that I'm going to suggest that the Lord wants to say to you tonight. I don't want you to perish. This reasonable God who says, come now, let us reason together. I don't want you to perish. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we read, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's from the New Testament. From the Old Testament, Ezekiel 33:11, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way. See that again? His way, and live. Not that the righteous would turn from his way, that the wicked would turn from his way and live. All through Scripture, again and again and again, all through Scripture, God pleads with men to turn away from their sin and live. In Noah's time, the world was full of degenerate people. God sent Noah not only to build an ark, but to preach repentance and salvation, invited them to come into the ark. But only Noah and his family were saved. That's all who responded to the offer, an amazing offer of salvation. God didn't want the people of Nineveh to die, and so he sent Jonah, a very reluctant preacher, to preach to them. And I can say to you tonight, by the authority of the Word of God, he does not want you to perish. And so he sent his Son to be the only Savior of men. Those of us who drive, or if you cycle, we're all familiar with the highway code, at least I hope we are. It's drawn up, isn't it, to provide safe travel on our roads, and we ignore it at our peril. You come to a set of traffic lights, and they're there to guide you. You know what they're for. The red light means stop. The green light means go. The bit in the middle is a bit confusing, but you know red and you know green. What would happen if you say to yourself, you know, I'm always stopping at this red light. Let somebody else stop for and decide to go through. Well, disaster. Disaster. To go through a red light is flirting with disaster. And the Lord has set up his red lights along the pathway of life to save men from hell. What are some of those red lights? Well, there's the Word of God. There's the means of grace. The Word of God to read. The Word of God to listen to. The Word of God to obey. The Word preached. The witness of the church, the witness of individual believers who are friends that we know. There are the sorrows and tragedies and circumstances of life. And finally, there's the Holy Spirit. And if you crash through all of them, well then, here's the truth. You will go to a lost eternity. You will go to hell. And yet all the while, this reasonable God is saying to you, I don't want this to happen to you. I have done everything necessary to save you. Come now. Let's reason together. But finally, I want to suggest that God might say to you, look, I offer you salvation through my Son. I offer you the gift of eternal life. The truth is, the sinner deserves to die. All of us. You know, I hear people sometimes saying that life's not fair and God's not fair. And when I hear that, I challenge them and I say, oh, so you want God to be fair, do you? I hope you don't want God to be fair. Because if God was fair, all of us, without exception, would be condemned to hell. God isn't fair. God is gracious. God is merciful. The sinner deserves to die. But God loves the sinner so much, in spite of his sin, that he sent his Son to die in the sinner's place. Remember Barabbas? He was in prison on the day that Christ was to be crucified. But Pilate used this custom that was around at the time that he could offer a choice to the people to release one of the prisoners. And so he offers them Christ or Barabbas. And he challenges them, which one do you want me to release? Jesus, who's called King of the Jews, or Barabbas? Now think of the choice that the people had to make that day. On the one hand, the sinless Son of God who had done nothing but good. There wasn't a person in that crowd who could point to Jesus and accuse him of doing any wrong at all. That was on the one hand. On the other hand, they were offered Barabbas, a known thug. How did they choose? Release Barabbas. We want Barabbas released. We don't want this man to rule over us. Release Barabbas. And so you know the story. Barabbas went free and Jesus died. I wonder to myself afterwards, I wonder did Barabbas steal up that hill at Calvary and look up at the figure of the Son of God writhing in agony and dying and saying, that's where I should have died today. But thank God that wonderful man died in my place. If you think about it, shouldn't that be the cry of every single person here tonight? Shouldn't it? Think about your sin, not somebody else's. Just think about your sin. You know that you deserve eternal death. As you think about the Lord Jesus dying on that cross in your place, you ought to cry out, I belong there. I sinned. I deserved that death. But he died there for me, and so I'm going to take him as my Savior and love him and serve him as my Lord. You see, when a person puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, the most amazing thing happens. Do you know that? I give him my sin, and he gives me his righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? I give him my sin, He gives me his righteousness so that when God looks down on me, I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What does the psalmist say? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He casts my sin into the sea of his forgetfulness, not to be counted against us anymore. Folks, the Lord Jesus is your only hope. He saves you when you come to him in repentance and faith. All your good works, all your gifts, all your kindnesses to others, your ritualism, your Protestantism, your any other ism that you can think of, none of those things, none of them can save you. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. Isn't that how he began his ministry there? Isn't that how Mark records the beginning of his ministry? That he came onto the scene and he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. It's not a word you hear much about today in society, is it? Here's how the Catechism puts it, and this is marvelous. What is repentance unto life? Answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace. Grace, that word, G-R-A-C-E, is a saving gift received at Christ's expense, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension or understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So what's involved? First of all, a change of mind. I'm wrong. Lord, you're right. Second, there's a change of heart. Lord, I'm sorry for all that I have done. But that's not repentance yet. The third part is the vital part. There's a change of direction. Instead of going my way, I need to turn right round and go God's way. And then there's faith. Catechism. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. There it is again. A saving gift received at Christ's expense, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. There it is. But maybe you agree with all this, but you say, I've plenty of time. A man in the Bible once said that, God, you remember the Lord called him a fool. This night your soul shall be required of you. And so God says to you tonight, listen to what he says. He says, come now. See it there? Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come now. Not next week or next year. Come now. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a reasonable, gracious, merciful God we worship. And he invites you to come to him. He invites you to put your trust in him. Because he's worthy of our trust. There is no better place, no better person that we can put our trust in than the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord our God, you are witness to all these meetings over this fortnight and all the meetings long before it. You know the words that have been preached, the truths that have been declared. Not only that, Lord, but you know how those truths have been received. You know, for some, they receive these truths with rejoicing, praising your name because they've experienced these truths in their own lives. Perhaps for some, they've given just scant attention to them and just gone on their way. But maybe for one or two here this evening, there's a tussle going on. They know the truth of what is being said. They know in their heart of hearts that this is the truth. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They know that they're sinners. They know that they need salvation. And yet they're dithering. There are all kinds of fears that the devil's putting into their minds. Lord, bind the evil one. Give deciding grace tonight. Lord, give them the courage, the boldness to cross over by your grace, by your power, from death unto life. And we'll be very careful to give you all the praise and all the glory for Christ's sake. Amen. Our closing praise is Man of Sorrows.